Judges chapter 8. I'm going to begin in chapter 7, just to kind of give us a running start. We're looking at Gideon as we continue our journey through the book of Judges, and we've seen many aspects of his life so far. It's quite remarkable, and it's particularly remarkable what God does through Gideon. And so if you back up to chapter 7, and if you'll remember, he started off with 32,000 men, and God reduced the number finally down to 300. In verse 16 of chapter 7, he divided the 300 into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all the men with torches inside the pitchers, and he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do." And so we know the way the story continues. Verse 22, "When they blew the trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel Mohalah by Tabath." And so these weak 300 men set the armies of Midian to flight. And then we come to chapter 8, and beginning with verse 1, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him," that is said to Gideon, "What is this thing you have done to us?" Now remember, the tribe of Ephraim is consistently prideful, and they're upset. They're angry at Gideon because Gideon did not beseech them for their help. And so they're angry, and they said, "What is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" They contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. And so his soft words turned away their wrath. We'll see later in the life of Gideon, it didn't quite work that way on another occasion. But in this occasion, he's basically telling the Ephraimites, "Look, you did go to battle, and you captured Oreb and Zeeb, these Midianites, and you know, what am I compared to you?" And so they turn away from their wrath. And then verse 4, "Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' The leaders of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?' Gideon said, 'All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.' And then he went up from there to Penuel, and he spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, 'When I return safely, I will tear down this tower.' Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men." If you remember, these are 15,000 men left from the number of the army that was beyond number. So the army is now whittled down to 15,000 men. All who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. when Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' And they said, 'They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king.' He said, 'They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as a man, so is his strength.' So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks." Well, we're continuing with the account of Gideon. He was a mighty man of valor, though he didn't consider himself such. God called him as the deliverer of Israel, and he said in verse 16 of chapter 6, "Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man." And so as the Midianites and the Amalekites assembled for battle, it was a fearful army of great proportion. Chapter 7, verse 12 says, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore." And the Spirit of God came upon Gideon, and he goes throughout the tribes of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and he assembles an army, a whopping army of 32,000 men. Not many compared to the size of the Midianites and Amalekites, but God says too many. And so God whittles them down to 21,000 and says, still too many. And God then whittles them down to a mere 300, because the danger was that if Israel somehow defeated the army, that they would accredit their great victory to the size of their army. Chapter 7, verse 2, God says, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My power has delivered me.'" And so with the tribe of Ephraim pursuing the Midianites on the east side of the Jordan, on the west side of the Jordan, Gideon takes his men of 300, and he crosses over to the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, if you'll remember from the biblical account, if you remember from Exodus, and then if you remember from the book of Joshua, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were shepherds. They had livestock. And they determined that the country on the east side of the Jordan was much better for livestock. And so they really were not willing to cross the Jordan into Canaan with the rest of their brethren. Moses was furious, and Moses tells them, "Are you really going to allow your brethren to go over to war with the Canaanites while you stay on the east side of the Jordan and avoid the conflict altogether?" To which we read in Numbers 32, "We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. We will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan towards the east." And so what they're saying is, You know, we will build sheepfolds for our sheep. We will prepare homes for our families. And then we will cross over armed with our brethren and go to war with the Canaanites. So Moses says, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of your armed men cross the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free from the obligation before the Lord towards Israel. And this land shall be yours for possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned before the Lord, and your sin shall find you out. Well, by now, these 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they have settled on the east side of the Jordan. All is at peace and rest. And Gideon now crosses over, chasing after these kings of Midian with his 300 men. And he comes upon two cities, Succoth and Penuel. These men of Succoth and Penuel, these are cities of Gad. Just to put it in context for you, remember the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they're over on the east side of the Jordan, and Gideon crosses over with his 300 men, and he comes to these cities of Gad. Now, these are brethren. These are Israelites. Now, these men of Succoth and Penuel. And in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8, then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary, yet pursuing. These were men's men. Gone to war. 300 men chasing the Midianites, putting the kings of Midian to flight. They are exhausted, and they come to these two cities, Succoth and Penuel, and they say in verse 5, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. And I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna. Well, again, these are brethren, they are kinsmen, and they're fighting the same enemy. The Midianites that Gideon is chasing, these are the enemies of the Gadites as well. So it's a common enemy, and he is humbly requesting their aid, and he had a right to expect their assistance. Well, they did not give the assistance. And so Gideon, when he returns, he punishes them for their actions. The question is, was it an overreaction? Because the text says that, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 8, he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. It doesn't go into great details. Presumably they were tied up. And with these briars and these thorns, he disciplines them. He beats them with these thorn bushes. It may have seemed harsh, but it was actually according to the law of God. He was doing precisely as the Moabites had treated Israel the same way. And in Deuteronomy 23, we find no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came to Egypt or came from Egypt. So they did not offer any support to Israel when Israel or to Gideon when Gideon was under the attack of the Midianites. Not even to offer them a simple loaf of bread. To remind us of the requirement to us in the New Testament. Because remember, these are brothers. These are kinsmen. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So the question then, did Gideon overreact? The answer is no, he did not. He behaved properly in the discipline of these men. In fact, Matthew Henry adds, the warning being slighted, the punishment, though very severe, was really very just. And he punished them with thorns and briars, but it shouldn't seem that it was not unto death. Perhaps he observed them to be soft and delicate men, who despised him and his company for their roughness and hardiness, and therefore Gideon thus mortified them for their effeminacy. Well, possibly. If Gideon was then justified in his response, it would perhaps be a good exercise for us to consider what might have motivated this response. We're considering these men of Succoth and Penuel, who Gideon comes and he says, we're famished. Could you simply provide us bread? We are pursuing our enemy, who is your enemy. Would you help us, brothers? What in the world would entice them to deny this bread to Gideon and his men? Well, there's possible two reasons. One, it could simply be a total disregard for Gideon and his men. Without any compassion and any warmth towards their brother, they found it very easy to disregard the life of these men and simply ignore them and send them on their way. They would not be inconvenienced for the sake of another. And we surely see that in our generation. There are many people who will simply not be inconvenienced for someone else. But more likely, it's probably that the leaders of these two towns were simply doing what they saw as prudent. You can imagine that the elders of the city had a meeting. And during the meeting, they began to contemplate. The Midianites are powerful. We have survived very well with a neutral position. They're in our midst, around us. They go to war with other cities, but we've been okay. We have taken a neutral position. Here comes Gideon. Gideon says, would you help us? And if we help him, the Midianites will take that as siding with their enemy and they'll attack us. And so they tell Gideon, well, Gideon, wait a minute. You're chasing after the kings of Midian. Are they in your hand? Well, if they're not in your hand, I don't think we're willing to take a chance. We have our wives and our children in the city with us. And we have a responsibility to protect them. The prudent thing to do, you go find bread elsewhere. We will continue our safe, neutral position, and all will continue to be well. That's probably the position they took because they weren't fully confident that Gideon's 300-strong army was able to defeat the Midianite kings. And so they took the very prudent position, which raises an important question for us tonight. How shall we distinguish between prudence and faithfulness, or faithlessness, I'm sorry. How will we distinguish between prudence, you know, just good, wise, sound judgment, and faithlessness? Now, it was certainly prudent for them to exercise caution with Gideon. And apparently, they had maintained this safe condition with their enemies. And there was certain wisdom in maintaining the position of safety. On the other hand, these were their kinsmen, and they were in need of bread, and was not an act of kindness needed in caring for them. As followers of Jehovah, would it not have been wise for this to be a time of acting out of mercy and trusting God for His provision? So, when is it an act of prudence? And when is it an act of faithlessness? And how shall we know the difference? I want to give you four principles tonight in this difficult subject at times. When are we acting out of prudence and we feel quite justified when doing so? I can assure you the men of Succoth and Penuel thought they were behaving properly. This is the prudent thing to do. Our wives and our children are safely within the walls of our city. Why should we risk their harm in giving Gideon bread? A very prudent position, at the same time, a faithless position, because they failed to trust God as they reached out to care for their brothers. So, four principles. First of all, principle one, mercy and grace should always be held high when human life is at stake. God always requires us to have a high regard for human life. Always. Now remember, the Ten Commandments, it's actually ten categories of God's requirement for humanity. And it's really exhaustive. And you can take every requirement that God has for human beings and you can fit it within the categories of the Ten Commandments. Now, there are categories, and Jesus describes it. For example, you've heard it said of them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you have lust in your heart towards someone who is not your wife, you have broken this command. So the seventh commandment of adultery is really speaking of the entire spectrum of human sexuality. And so, really, homosexuality and pornography and on, all falls in that category. Well, the sixth commandment is the category of human relations. And we must have a high regard for human life. Jesus says, you've heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother without a cause, you are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. He's saying, look, it is an issue of the attitude of the heart towards your fellow man. And so, if you behave in a manner that disregards the great value of your fellow man, you're really guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And it's a huge category. You're driving down the road and you've got bad brakes on your car. It is essential that you keep your brakes in good condition, not only for your safety, but for the safety of other people upon the road. If you drive recklessly, you are putting in danger those people around you. And it just goes on and on and on. Well, the sixth commandment stresses the principle of a high regard for human life. And the New Testament also stresses this with us. In Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And what a wonderful illustration of the principle. It shows the proper, what we would call, triage. We have a responsibility to care for all people, but especially of the household of faith. And so, we believe in benevolence and caring for the poor, but we have a heightened responsibility to care for the brethren. Well, this is true with those who are in need. And the Bible has much to say about the care of widows and orphans and the care of the poor. For example, Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Or Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Well, the men of Succoth and Penuel, they failed to show the least degree of compassion. I mean, here's Gideon and his men, and they're famished. They need some bread, something as simple as bread. He didn't ask them, brethren, take up arms and go to war with us. He simply goes to the city and says, brethren, We need bread. Would you give us bread? Andrew Fawcett said, quote, "After the men of Sukkoth had failed to join their brethren in the national struggle of independence, the least they could do was help Gideon's fainting little band with bread, but they had not the common humanity to do so." Well, sometimes such care demands risk-taking. For example, and there's countless examples, but for example, you're walking down the street and you see your neighbor's house on fire. The proper thing to do is to run quickly towards the house, not away from it, towards the house to see if you can save your neighbor in need. And that's the proper care of your neighbor. Prudence might tell us to stand at the curb and wait for the fire department to arrive. That might be the prudent thing to do. But the act of mercy and love for our brother would be, no, we do all that we can to save life when we can, how we can. During World War II, Christians hid Jews in their homes from Nazi Germany, and they did so at great personal risk. But they did the right thing. Sometimes the prudent thing is not necessarily the right thing. The prudent thing is to say, I don't want to get the Germans mad at me. I don't want to risk any danger to my home. And so, you know, let the Jews fend for themselves. There are too many sad examples today. The term they give to it is the bystander effect. Have you ever heard of the bystander effect? It's simply this. If you're standing on the corner and you see someone across the street being molested or accosted, most decent people are going to leap to action. You're going to go help the individual. But if there's a crowd of people around, the bystander effect, you're much more inclined to do nothing. And there's case after case after case of individuals in a crowd watching a rape take place, watching a violent act take place, and simply stand there and watch it take place with offering no help whatsoever. Well, we should avoid such a heart and such a mind. If you see someone in need, the proper thing to do is to go and help. Mercy demands action. Well, none of these cases diminish the importance of caution. In fact, Gideon himself demonstrated great caution before he went into battle with the Midianites. God, are you sure? God, can you make this fleece wet? God, can you make the fleece dry? God, can you verify for me? Gideon was very cautious, but sometimes we take great risk in doing the right thing. And when human life is at stake, we should act while trusting God for His providential care. Do you understand that? We should act when life is at stake, when caring for others in need. This is a time to act and to show mercy and care, to be cautious, but at the same time to act and do the right thing. Second principle, the work of the kingdom must always be given priority. Kingdom work has often been dangerous work. The gospel has been carried into dangerous lands, and the cost of carrying the gospel into dangerous lands has often been great. People have lost their lives. We all know the story of Jim Elliot, and at great personal risk he lost his life for bringing the gospel to this Iuka tribe of Indians. The carrying of the gospel into dangerous lands is risky. The cost of simply translating the scripture into other languages is risky. When Martin Luther was translating the scriptures into German, it was risky for him. When William Tyndale was translating the scriptures into English, it was risky for him. It cost him his life. We have an English Bible today because he was willing to be a risk taker. So the work of the kingdom must always be given priority. Now, not every Christian is called to be a missionary or a Bible translator during dangerous times. But we're all called to live out the Christian life. And living the Christian life is not without taking risk. The gospel has been entrusted to every single one of us, and there will be times when you will be compelled to speak. Dangerous times, risky times. There'll be times when simply living out your Christian life will be costly. Will you lie in order to maintain your position in the company? Or will you do the right thing and take a risk? Or will you risk going to your boss and requesting to have Sundays off so that you can worship? Or will you fail to be a risk taker? You know, when we go and pass out tracts, I always think about it. You know, there's a possible risk. You know, we've gone to places that are not particularly friendly for putting out tracts. There's a certain degree of risk, and I'm ashamed in even saying that because the risk that we face is seldom life-threatening. Uncomfortable, yes, but not life-threatening. But still, the work of the kingdom should be given priority. Now, this doesn't rule out the need for common sense, caution, a sense of prudence in that way. The demands of the gospel doesn't mean that we rob our employer in giving out tracts when we should be working. Years ago, we had a man come and he had been fired. He was working for a store and he was spending his day giving out tracts. And he felt persecuted because he's lost his job for giving out tracts when he should have been working. Well, no, the proper thing to do, and we're not foolish in the work of the kingdom, he was hired and trained, and his purpose for being there was to work. And so he wasn't being a risk taker. He was being a fool. He was wanting to rob his employer of the time of that, you know, he was there to do a job. And it wouldn't be wise or prudent to walk into a biker bar on Friday night and stand up on a chair with your Bible and begin preaching. As you walk away with bruised and broken bones, if you were indeed alive, you wouldn't be able to pat yourself on the back and saying, I stood up for Jesus. That would be a foolish act. And you probably shouldn't have been there to begin with. So when we talk about the kingdom being given priority, and we must act faithfully in faith, that doesn't mean that we're still not demonstrating certain prudence as we do so. But there are many times when God puts us in situations where we must boldly stand and trust in His provision. Boldly stand. We should be no different than Martin Luther. Here I stand, I can do none other. And there will be times that this has to happen many times in your life. Sometimes at work, sometimes in your neighborhood, sometimes with your children, sometimes with family members. To do the right thing, this is what I must do. But the third principle is this. The care of our family must never be disregarded as we consider this. Now, this is where the actions of the people of Succoth and Penuel must be considered very carefully. Because you have to assume that these are cities where families resided. They had their wives, their young children, and their actions could actually threaten the lives of their children, and the leaders of the city had a duty to protect them, and they were not willing to risk putting them in danger and going against the Midianites. So we have to give careful regard to this. A father has a responsibility to care for his family. It was absolutely right, and I've said this many times, it was absolutely right for the men to put the wives and the children on the lifeboat when the Titanic was sinking. It was absolutely right. That's what they should do. It was proper action. So we understand that we have a responsibility to our family. You know, is a pastor that neglects his family and the care of his congregation trusting God, or is he behaving foolishly? I would say, and it happens all the time, I would say he's behaving foolishly. He has a responsibility to care for his family. The New Testament implies that the apostles had wives and children. Now think about this. These men had wives and children, and their wives and children probably traveled with them. And Peter had a mother-in-law, which tells us he had a wife. And these little children that suddenly appeared when Jesus brought them into his arms and said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven," these were probably the children of his disciples as they are traveling together in a group, if you will. Not always. There were times it was just him and his apostles, and times when it was just him and Peter, James, and John. But the point is, these were probably family men. And they were often put in dangerous situations, and almost all of them were ultimately martyred. We have no historic record at all that any of their wives or children were martyred. In other words, we have to assume their wives and their children were carefully protected. Each of them were martyred. James was beheaded, but no indication that harm came to wives and children. So the point is, while we must be valiant for the sake of the gospel, we must not abandon our duty to our families. Now, I'm going to make a statement that I'm sure that there would be some that would take great exception to. I won't say it anyway. I think it would be foolhardy to carry your wife and young children with you into Iran for missionary work, or North Korea. I'm not saying that people should not go into these places. I'm saying it would not be wise to bring young children into Iran or North Korea. We have a responsibility to care for our families, and our chief mission field, fathers, listen, our chief mission field is our own children. And pastors need to heed that. Pastors are disqualified if their own children are not in order. They can pat themselves on the back and give themselves great accolades for being able to minister with this person or that person, but if their children are not in order, they have disqualified themselves from the ministry. And so the care of our family must never, ever be disregarded. But on the other hand, mercy and the Christian life demands bold action. So the point is, you don't necessarily deny someone the benefit of your booster cables just because your children are in the back seat. And opportunities for sharing the gospel present themselves in countless numbers of ways. And it's good for your children to watch you sharing your faith with other people. And it's good for them to see you intentional with the gospel. And it's good to see for them to see you intentional in your service to other people. So you can be cautious with your family and give proper regard to the care of your family and still be bold with the gospel and bold with the work that Christ has placed before you. Fourth principle, we must always trust in God's almighty power. Now, we've seen the importance of mercy and living out the Christian life. Those who provided shelter for the Jews in Nazi Germany acted courageously, and they acted properly while trusting God's almighty power. Being a person of principle and living in an unwavering faithfulness before God in obedience to Christ is always the right thing. Always the right thing. It is always the right thing to do the right thing. Does that make sense? It's always right to do the right thing. To be a person of principle. To be a person that's unwavering. The person that is steadfast and fixed. This is what I must do. God would have me to be merciful to other people. To care for other people. And this is what I will do. I will not waver. I will not break His law. I will not stray from the course of biblical Christianity. This is what I must do. Well, many of the situations of the Christian life are dangerous. They're dangerous. It's a dangerous thing to be a Christian. It is not an easy thing. It's a dangerous thing. I'll go so far as to say Christians are people of valor. They're bold. They're brave. They're courageous. Or to put it in a different way, Christianity is not for wimps. Does that sound too modern? Christianity is not for wimps. It's for the bold, the courageous, the valiant. It's interesting that Christianity is described over and over and over again as mighty warriors. Take upon yourself the whole armor of God. You know, farmers don't need armor, but Christians do. Take upon yourself the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, your loins girt about with truth, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And don't forget your mighty sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and your shield of faith as you go to war. I've heard pastors before, and rightfully so, remind us that there is no armor for the backside. It's all for the front, breastplate of righteousness, and because we march forth, holding our shield and defending with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're valiant warriors. Paul says, no soldier called by Christ entangles himself with the things of the world. We're called. We're set apart. We're enlisted. We've been drafted. And so our warfare is not over until the end of our life. And so we march forth valiantly. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not unto me only, he says. It's not just a warfare that I've been involved with. But he says, unto all those who love his appearing. So it's a warfare. Many situations in the Christian life is dangerous. It might just simply be your employer says, you know, you've got to fudge on this a little bit. You've got to lie just a little. You've got to cook the books just a tad. You've got to be able to lie about this. Just a little untruth over here. It may be nothing more than you answer the phone, your boss says, tell him I'm not here. And you go, he's unavailable right now. When he's told you, no lie. Tell him I'm not here. Tell them I'm out of the office. When he's standing right there in front of you. Very dangerous, isn't it? Some of the decisions we have to make. Some of the things we have to do. You say, well, I'm just protecting my job. You know, if he tells me to write this figure in the ledger, I'm only doing what he says to do. But should you be doing it? And on and on and on. We're faced with these decisions and these situations. The proper thing to do is to always do the proper thing. And then trust God. Trust God. We've heard of endless examples and endless scenarios. What do you do if you go to the bank tomorrow I get weary of all these examples. I can't believe I'm using one of them before you. What do you do if you go to the bank tomorrow and you walk in the door and there are robbers in there? And these robbers say, I'm going to kill all these hostages here unless you go to such and such address and kill that person at the address. And if you don't go and kill them, I'm going to kill these 20 hostages here. What do you do? It's always proper to do the proper thing and trust God. You say, I will not. I will not. I cannot. My God says, thou shalt not kill. I will not. Well, what if they say, you know, I'm going to do this and this and this if you don't go across the street and rob the bank and bring me the money? No, I will trust the living God. It is always the right thing to do the right thing, even when it's very dangerous to do so. So we need to have a no compromise principle as we live our life. The best biblical illustration, and one of my favorite, and I loved it as we were going through the book of Daniel, looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these are young men, young, probably teenage boys, and valiant for God. They stand up before the king. Here's what they say, Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Because Nebuchadnezzar says, tell me what it will be. Will you or will you not? He says, oh, no, we don't have to give you an answer on this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. End of story. All they're saying is, our God rules. Our God reigns. We serve him. Period. End of story. We don't have to say anything else. So the men of Succoth and Penuel should have done the right thing. What would the right thing have been? Well, the right thing would have been to provide the bread and trust God. But you say, well, wait a minute. How do they know then that the Midianites wouldn't have turned and attacked them? They did not know. And we don't know. But the right thing would have been in mercy to reach out and care for their brother and trust God. These must be the working principles for our life. To do the right thing and trust God. Always remembering that the kingdom of God comes first. Our care for other people is very important. We never diminish the importance of caring for our family, and we never cease trusting the almighty power of God. And so we trust God. And here's Gideon, small army, a band of a few, doing mighty things at the hands of a mighty God, trusting him. And that's what the men of Succoth should have done too. We will trust. Gideon's God was their God. And they should have done the right thing for their brethren and then trusted the same God that sent Gideon forth attacking the Midianites. The Midianites were a pagan army, an evil, wicked army that God had always determined, my people are set apart. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, my people, God says, are always my people, separate from, distinct from. And they should have continued being the people of God, doing the right thing and then trusting him. Well, I pray that this has given us a bit of clarity on the subject. I didn't say that it's always easy to do the right thing, but the right thing is always the right thing. And we trust God as we do the right thing. Prudence or faithlessness, sometimes a difficult distinction. But the point is, if our prudence leads us to deny the kingdom or to not do the right thing, it may seem like prudence, but it's not. It would be far better to lose your job and then trust the living God and step back and see His mighty hand at work in your life. The right thing is always the right thing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would give us clarity as we live our life. There's so many times that we make very difficult decisions that are really not difficult at all. And they're only difficult because of our fear. And the men of Succoth did the wrong thing simply because of their fear. Father, help us not to fear the face of men or to fear the unknown or the unseen, but always trust the God who knows all things and has ordained all things. And surely know that we serve a mighty God, a high tower, a sure King. So, Father, help us to always do the right thing, to serve You, to glorify You, and to be Your people. Father, bless us in these things in Jesus' name. And, Father, now I pray that You would bless our time of fellowship and bless our food. We thank You for it, and we pray that You bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.